Now we're reading God's Word this evening in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22. The book of Acts, chapter 22. We're going to read from verse 1 to the end of verse 21. First, let's take a moment to pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we rejoice this evening that we have the opportunity yet again to open the Word of God. Lord, we cry that Thou wilt bless Thy Word. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt give power to it. We pray that Thou wilt use this Word of God to reach out to souls in need of Christ, to see of the lost. And, O Lord, Thou dost know that only sovereign grace can open the heart and bring a soul to Christ. Oh, do that work tonight, we pray. Lord, we pray that there will be many who come to the fountain filled with blood and there wash and be clean. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 22, verse 1. The words of the Apostle Paul, as you'll find in the last verse of the previous chapter, as he spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem. Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And it came to pass that as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus, about noon suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. When I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will, and see that just one, and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed in thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was truly one of the great epoch-making events of history. But it's more than that. The conversion of this man is in many ways the most prominent case study in all the New Testament of the phenomenon of the new birth. Clearly, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses this conversion of Saul of Tarsus to instruct us concerning the true cause, nature, and effects of conversion. I say clearly the Scripture does that because this is the only conversion in the New Testament that we have in great detail in three different places, taking up almost three distinct chapters, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And, of course, added to that, throughout his epistles, the Apostle Paul made sundry references as he was writing to the churches here and there concerning the mighty grace of God that had reached him and saved him. So very obviously there is a place of prominence given to this event because it is a story that is replete with the message of the gospel. It is a story that is full of the lessons that we need to learn concerning this whole matter of being born again. We're living in a day when certainly we need to have what God says in that subject. Nowadays, the born-again movement has such an aroma. I was going to say a testimony, but that would not be a good word about it, as to make it stench in the nostrils of God and in the nostrils of man. Nowadays, the very words born again have the connotation of people who are some sort of half-lunatics. People who have not much gray matter between their ears. People who don't really have any deep bases upon which to build their way out religious experiences. And people who are far from the mainstream of Bible Christianity. And given that position, we need to be able to recover the biblical teaching on the new birth. We need to be able to recover the biblical teaching on the whole subject of conversion. And I think that we can do that as we look into this passage of Scripture and think of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, or as we generally call him, Paul the Apostle. I want us to look at his conversion, looking at his past before he came to Christ, looking at his coming to Christ and its results. I want us to think of his natural blindness. The first thing that strikes me as I read this is his natural blindness. Then as we travel with him along the Damascus Road, and the proud horseman is unhorsed, and he is overcome by the mighty glory of Christ, we will consider his supernatural blindness. When God took the sight of his eyes from him, then following that, we will think of his subsequent spiritual sight. Because Saul of Tarsus saw things that day and from that day as he had never seen them before. Now considering first his natural blindness. On the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus was possessed of physical sight. Later on, it appears he had trouble with his eyes. But at this stage of his career, there is not a thing to suggest anything to the contrary but that Saul of Tarsus could glory in the fact that he could see. Not only could he see physically, but Saul of Tarsus imagined that he could see spiritually. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He believed that he knew what men ought to know. Indeed, not only did he know what men ought to know, but Saul of Tarsus knew more than even most doctors of the law would ever come to know. He had a keen perception into all matters religious, or so he thought. But the truth and the reality of the matter is this, that as he was going along that road, Saul of Tarsus was mentally, morally, and spiritually blind as the proverbial bat. Later on, looking back on his pre-conversion days, thinking of all the things that he did, he said, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I did it ignorantly." Clearly, the apostle, as he looked back in those unconverted days, was convinced that he had been absolutely spiritually blind. His mind, by nature, darkened in sin and in rebellion against God. Now let me make the point that every man by nature, be he Jew or Gentile, be he educated or illiterate, every man by nature is cursed with natural blindness. In the case before us, we can see a man who was blind to his true condition before God. A man who was a sinner, but he didn't know it. A man who was in great debt to the law of God, but he didn't feel it. A man who understood that he could, of his own effort and by his own power and righteousness, fully satisfy God. A man who was under the wrath and the curse of God, but he never trembled. A man who was near to hell, but he never wept. A man whose condition was a condition of depravity, a condition of danger, a condition of doom, but it never dawned upon him. How blind is the blindness of sin that can allow a poor sinner to totter along the road of life under God's curse with the flashing anger of God's wrath coming against them, and they don't even see it. Blind to his true condition before God. Blind, therefore, to God's way of acceptance. With all his heart, this man believed in God. Not only so, with all his heart, he believed in the God of the Bible. He was not a heretic. He was not one of the Sadducees who denied the reality of most of the spiritual world, who denied the reality of the resurrection and of angels and of spirits. No, no, this was an orthodox believer in the God of the Old Testament. Yet, with all that, he was wrong as to how a man could get saved. Let me tell you, if you were able to look into the hearts of the millions on the road to a lost hell tonight, you would find that the vast, vast majority of them have no conception in truth about the way of salvation. Even those who sit in churches, there are those who are like Saul of Tarsus. Openly, arrogantly, they believe that they can do and be saved. This morning in the service, I referred to that wicked servant who had stolen from his master. He had got into debt. And in the parable of Christ in Matthew 18, 23 and through to the end of the chapter, this man had a debt that would in our currency be tens of millions of dollars. His life was forfeited. He had nothing to pay. But listen to him. Listen to him. He comes to his master and he says, Lord, have mercy. Give me time, and I will pay everything. Think of it. A man who hadn't a penny in his possession. He had nothing to pay, the Lord Jesus said. He has a debt running into tens of millions. And he says, just give me time, and I will discharge my debt. And the man was a blinded fool. There are men like that across America tonight. And in their blindness, they imagine that they can discharge their responsibilities to God, that they can purchase God's favor, that they can work their way into God's good books, as it were, that they can work so hard that heaven's doors will swing open. They're wrong. They're blind. You know, in our fundamentalist churches, there are many others, and they're equally blind. They would say, preacher, I don't believe that a man can work his way to heaven. I believe by grace are you saved through faith. But preacher, I have made my decision. I have made a commitment. I have walked the aisle. I have stayed after the meeting. I have prayed the sinner's prayer. I have gone through the assembly line of making the right decision and saying the right word. And in many, many cases there are people and there is absolutely not a trace of life-transforming grace. There is not a trace of love for Christ. There is not a trace of heart interest in the things of Christ. There is not the slightest evidence of anything of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. And yet, because they have made a decision, or listen to me, worse still, and I've dealt with people like this, because their pastor, or their Sunday school teacher, or their parents tell them, when you were 4 years old, you made a decision. They can think of nothing about it. They remember nothing about it. They don't know anything about it. There is no fruit of it in their lives. There is no power of it in their experience. But because somebody tells them, you said the magic words, then they must be saved. Listen to me. There are millions. I think there are people who sit in our service week after week. And despite all that you hear, you're blind to God's way of acceptance. That way through the blood of Christ. That way whereby by simple faith and in true repentance you receive Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. You pass from sinnerhood to sainthood. You pass from depravity to being a new creature in Christ. That's God's way. But Saul was blind to it. You'll notice, of course, that his blindness allowed him to rationalize his sin. He was a man who could say, I went into every synagogue and I beat the Christians. He's a man who could say, when Stephen was murdered, I was there consenting unto his death. Now remember,
Remember, it's easy to read about this, but just let this sink into our minds for a moment, and we can see how hard and blind Saul was. Death by stoning must have been a horrible sight. You see a young man standing. The scripture witnesses that when he lifted his face to heaven, he had the look of an angel. He had the look of an angel. The light of God's presence suffused his countenance. Next to Jesus Christ himself walking the earth, this is the single greatest exhibition of heaven's glory on earth in the New Testament, where all heaven's brightness was shining in the face of young Stephen. See men so bigoted, so blind, and so hardened that they could take great rocks and they could hurl them to smash every feature on the face that had the stamp of heaven. It doesn't take much imagination to see the blood cover and mask the face, to see the bones smashed and the skin ripped apart, to see that body recently so vital reduced to a quivering hulk of gore and mangled blood and flesh. And Saul of Tarsus is standing with the glory of heaven shining in his face, and he's so blind that he can rationalize his sin. There is evidence that God began to convict him. But despite that conviction, he was still rationalizing his sin. How do you recognize this rationalizing of sin? It always, as it did with him, it always makes a man think that he's better than he is. It makes him go easy on his sin. It makes him make excuses for his sin and get away from the burden and the guilt of his sin. It lets him get around facing up to his sin. This is what happened to Saul of Tarsus. He rationalized it all until he felt, I'm actually quite a good fellow after all. What blindness. What blindness indeed when a man can be facing the glory of heaven and be proud that he's serving hell. Yet you know that is the very blindness that some of you labor under. You have sat in this church and other places where God's word is preached. There have been times when, by the grace of God, you have caught a glimpse of the glory of a greater face than Stephen's. You've caught a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Maybe in the singing of a hymn. Maybe in the reading of a passage of God's word. Maybe in the exposition of God's word. Somewhere God has let you catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And yet, you can so rationalize your sin and so blind your soul, rejecting him and serving the devil, you can make yourself believe you're not so bad after all. In Saul's case, his blindness was accompanied by a great knowledge of Scripture. Let that sink in. Knowledge and spiritual sight are two very different things. Spiritual sight, being saved, is more than having a knowledge of so many facts. Saul of Tarsus knew the Old Testament like no man in the world today. I don't believe if you were to take all the scholarship in the church and roll it into one, that they could come near the intimate, exact knowledge that this man had of the Old Testament scriptures. Probably the greatest intellect in Judaism, certainly the greatest intellect ever in Christianity. And yet,
with all his knowledge. He was blind. To me, this is one of the saddest things to think of. I think it's sad to consider a heathen who has never opened a Bible, living and dying in his sin. And I think of a person who can quote John 3:16, who can quote the great salvation passages in the book of Romans, say in chapter 3 and chapter 5, who know the Bible and who are going to hell with that knowledge. Hell will never be anything but hell. Rutherford said, thinking of winning souls for Christ, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land if one soul from the village parish of Anworth would meet him there. I think that a man's hell will be two hells when his memory is tormented with the knowledge of the very scriptures that he learned and he twisted to his own destruction. Because, of course, that is always what happens. Saul of Tarsus was blind because he imposed tradition and opinion upon the Word of God so that it didn't lead him to Christ. There are people who learn the Bible. Many of you are going back to school for another year, and you will have to learn passages of God's Word. And that's a wonderful privilege for you. But like Saul of Tarsus, you may be determined to impose upon it something that will keep you back from really being blessed by it and really being saved through it. At the end of the day, unless this Bible leads you to Christ, you're misusing it. Saul of Tarsus. Blind, knowing the Bible. And of course, he was blind, even though that blindness was accompanied by great religious zeal. Now, this cuts very close. You see, you're not saved by being zealous. You're not saved just because you can say, well, I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. If you are saved, there are certain things that you will do. But religious zeal in itself is not enough to save a man. Saul of Tarsus, with it all, was blind. And the greatest thing about his blindness was it made him convinced he was going to heaven when all the time he was going to hell. What a picture of a blind man staggering along the side of the cliff. He's about to fall into the darkness of God's hell, and all the time he thinks he's just one step away from heaven. Blind indeed. Of course, no matter what he thought, he wasn't saved because he had never received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I want to tell you, it's as simple as this. I don't care how much you think you're all right. I have talked to people who have been almost in eternity, and they have been quite adamant, you needn't worry about me. I am all right. I'm all right. Even though they weren't saved. Now listen, I don't care what you think about your being all right and about your going to heaven. Unless you have personally received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot go to heaven. And it's as simple as that. And yet people are so blinded. And they come up with so many excuses. They couch it in so many different terms. There are those who will quite openly say, well, look, I am a church member. Remember when our brother Byron Verdon's father was up in hospital in Asheville? I went up to see him. And as I talked to old Mr. Verdon,
I noticed across the ward, there was another old man sitting with a Bible open. And having talked to Mr. Verdon, I went over to the man and I said, "That's a good book you have open before you." And we started to talk. It was obvious the old man was not long for this world. I said, "Sir, tell me, are you saved?" He said, "Yes, I joined," and he mentioned the local Baptist church by name, "a couple of years ago." I said, "I'm very glad to hear you joined the local church, but tell me, are you saved? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior?" And he said, I joined the church and I could not, no matter how hard I tried, no matter what conversation I used, no matter what scripture I used, I could not get that man beyond that one statement, that thing to which he was holding. I joined the church. I hope, and I am not his judge, for he's in eternity. I hope that that was but a man with little knowledge and little power of expression, using poor words to express a better meaning. I have to say, I left that hospital with a sad heart that any man would be soon to go out into God's eternity. For all I know, facing a gospel preacher for the last time saying, "Yes, I'm going to heaven," without being able to say, "I have received the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, it's not religion. It's not church. It's not Christian education. It's not knowing the Bible. It's not learning to say the right things. It's not learning to pray the right prayer. It is a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is a personal, honest to goodness reliance on Jesus Christ. And that alone that can save a soul. But Saul of Tarsus couldn't see it. It was natural blindness. Then came the greatest day in his life. The day a man saved is always better than any other day in his life. Not a day to compare to it. The day you were born into the world doesn't compare to it. The day you were born into the world, as far as man could see, only made you a candidate for hell. The day you're born into the kingdom of God, the greatest day that God can give you, for it prepares you for heaven. That day happened in the life of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. As we have read, he was going there to persecute the people of God and drag them to Jerusalem. In other words, he was planning a few more Stephen-like executions. But the Lord Jesus met him. That light above the brightness of the noonday sun. Again, we can read that. Go out at noonday. And certainly this is true in the Holy Land. The noonday sun is of a brightness that it's hard to conceive being outshone by anything else. The Lord Jesus Christ shone with a brightness that eclipsed the brightness of the sun. Saul of Tarsus fell to the ground, blinded by the great light. I want us to think of that supernatural blindness. What a difference between being blinded by sin and the devil and being blinded as he was by the light of the glory of Christ. I want you to look at this passage and see that this supernatural blindness was a sovereign act of God in supernatural power. Saul of Tarsus was going along the Damascus road, an enemy of God, an enemy of Christ, his heart set on a wicked design. He was resisting any conviction of his sin and his part in the death of Stephen. He was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And suddenly, God intervened. God stopped him. God unhorsed him. God took the sight of his eyes away. God brought him to his senses. God removed his spirit or his natural darkness and blindness. God dealt with his sin, and God saved him and made him a new creature. It was a sovereign act of God's supernatural power. And I make the point right away, and I think it needs to be end of America to another, that the intervention of God in a life whereby he saves a soul from death is always a sovereign act. For the last 150 years, and I know there have been great exceptions, but unfortunately they have been getting fewer and fewer. But for the last 150 years, there has been such an emphasis on man's response to the gospel that there has been almost a total overlooking of God's initial sovereign act in saving souls. And that has led the church up every bypath, meadow, and alley that you can think of. It has led the church into all kinds of methods to get people to decide. I have often quoted one famous preacher who told his student ministers and his Christian workers, the way to get people to decide is to keep on like a good salesman, putting question after question after question, to which they will say yes, 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 yes. And when they're keeping on saying yes, then slip one under the belt and tell them, will you ask them, will you come to Christ? And before they know it, they'll have said yes. And they go to hell with that yes. But he didn't say that to them. Oh, you see, that's the folly of leaving God out. What a tragedy when people think they're going to get souls saved without a miracle of God, without a supernatural intervention of God. It's not fresh decisions that we need. It's not new commitments that we need. It's not people coming to pray a new prayer that we need. It is God intervening in lives that we need. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. Divine power. Jesus said of the new birth, the wind bloweth where it listeth, where it desires, as it wills. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Sovereign wind of God. Paul used different words. I've quoted them many, many times. To me, they just sum up what the new birth, regeneration is all about. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How did light come about in Genesis 1? And God said, let there be light. What dispelled the natural darkness of Saul of Tarsus? God said, let there be light. Sovereign act of God's supernatural power. I want you to think again. God's intervention in this way is very easily discerned, for it led Saul of Tarsus low in the dust. He was proudly riding his horse on the Damascus road. He was on his way, proud, self-sufficient, self-righteous, blind to all spiritual reality. He had the warm glow of a religious zealot. And as soon as God intervened in grace in his life, Saul of Tarsus was on his face in the dust. And I want to tell you, that is always the case. That is always the case. man whose pride and self-righteousness have never been laid low is a man who has never seen the face of Christ. God intervening brings the sinner to the end of himself. Makes him realize, I'm not the man I thought I was. I'm a vile, guilty, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. Instead of holding my head up high in religious pride, I need to be in my face before God with tears and lamentation. When God intervenes in a man's life, he makes him feel how bad he is. That's one of the great lacks of modern evangelism. It wants people to make decisions to be saved from sin when they've never felt the rottenness of sin or known the need of Christ. God touches you. You'll feel how bad you were. I've often reminded you of the days of revival in this nation, in New England, and other places. I think of the ministry of a man, I've kept mentioning his name, I hope that more and more of you will take the trouble to get his biography by the late Andrew Bonner. His name is Asahel Nettleton. One of the greatest evangelists this country ever had, and a man who's unfortunately not known by 99% of Christians. Strange that Christians all know of Charles G. Finney, who did more to curse the work of God in America than practically any other evangelist. And they don't know the name of Asahel Nettleton, who did more to bless it than most. But in his day when Nettleton was preaching, it was a common occurrence that man would come under conviction of sin. And before God brought them out, as he did with Saul of Tarsus, when Ananias came in and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. That's like a soul coming into the assurance of eternal salvation. But before that happened, under conviction, they would cry to God, O God, thou art if you were to damn my soul in hell, from the depths of hell, I would have to confess, even in judging me, thou art righteous. God's intervention always lays a man at the end of himself. You'll never come to the beginning of Christ till you get to the end of yourself. Then we see that this intervention of God gave Saul of Tarsus a revelation of the person of Christ. As we'll see in a moment, it made him see Christ in a new light. But what dawned on Saul was the glory of Jesus Christ. Now that is what it is to be born again. It's as simple as that. And I want to tell you, if you think nothing of Christ, you're not a born-again person. If you have no desire for Christ, you're not a born-again person. You're not a converted man. It's the natural man who has no time for Christ. The prophet Isaiah cried, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? What a tragedy! He says, I'm coming with a message from God. But who'll believe it? And he speaks of men coming face to face with Christ. And he says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. The sinner looks in the face of Jesus Christ and he sees nothing attractive in Christ. It's always the mark of the unconverted man that he's not attracted to Christ. Oh, he may go to church. He may get baptized. He may make a decision. He may do or be whatever you want. But he's not attracted to Christ. He has no time for Christ. He doesn't want to hear about Christ. I get worried about people who say they're saved and they can talk politics, they can talk economics, they can talk tax reform, they can talk history, they can talk anything. But mention Jesus Christ and they don't want to hear. And I want to tell you bluntly, as we will both stand before God Almighty, that the infallible mark of a man who is not born again is a man who can live his life and happily do without Christ. But when a man gets saved, when God intervenes, when grace touches his life, he sees glory in Christ. Suddenly, it's Christ is the center of his life. It's Christ that's the center of his thoughts. It's Christ who's the center of his desire. It's Christ first and Christ last. And I tell you, God's grace in intervening to save a soul always, invariably, gives a revelation of Christ. I want you to see this clearly, that revelation so overcame Saul with the glory of Christ as to shut out everything else from his view. There was a time that he could absolutely see nothing else. That blinding light, and I'm sure in the natural realm you've had a little experience of this, where you've looked up into the sun and there is that moment or two where all you can see is brightness. You can see nothing else. Well, Saul was like this for 3 days. He could see the beauty, the glory of Christ, but he could see nothing else. Later on, when the Lord gave him back his physical sight, he was enabled to see the world again, but he saw it now in relation to Christ. That's what salvation does. That's what the new birth does. Now, religion can't do that. Decision-making can't do that. There is a decision in coming to Christ. Do not misunderstand me. There is a coming to Christ. But I want to tell you, it is not a decision. It is not a coming that saves. It is Christ who saves. The emphasis should be more on the one to whom I am coming than on the energy or the action or whatever of my actual coming. It is Christ who saves. His blindness by nature, this supernatural blindness, which led finally to his spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. John 9, the man born, good picture of the sinner. His testimony. You ask me a lot of questions about theology. He said, I don't know. He came to know a lot of them, but I don't know. But one thing I do know. Whereas once I was blind, now I see. That's a wonderful testimony. Saul of Tarsus could have said the same thing. There was a total transformation. He saw everything differently. He saw salvation differently. Before, he had only been willing to be saved by what he did. Now he was willing to be saved on God's terms. And that's the heart of faith. Willing to be saved on God's terms. He saw salvation differently. He saw it so differently indeed, as he says in Philippians 3, that he was willing to suffer the loss of everything to gain Christ and righteousness with God in Christ. In the past, this had meant nothing to him. This may come right to you. All this talk about being saved, you get sick of it. It doesn't mean anything to you. It's not important.
That only tells me that you're yet in your sin. As soon as a man gets saved, Christ and salvation through Christ are all important. And Saul, later Paul, said, I will lose everything rather than Christ. Then he saw Christ himself differently. As soon as he was stopped on the Damascus road, what was his first word? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In the past, Jesus Christ had only been an object of scorn, hatred. Now, he is Lord of all. Seeing Christ differently, he longed to serve him. Saul realized he couldn't get saved by doing. But as soon as he met Christ, he wanted to do. That's always the way. When God puts you in the dust, you realize, Lord, I can't do a thing to get saved. I can't do a thing to please God. I can't do a thing to merit heaven. But oh, once I have Christ as my Lord, I want to do everything and anything that he would have me do in the honor of his name. He saw Christ differently. He saw Christians differently. That's always another mark of people who are saved. There's an old saying, birds of a feather flock together. What a truth in it. You don't often see robin redbreasts and the company of eagles and vultures, do you? You may, but I haven't seen them in our backyard anyway. Birds of a feather flock together. You get a person, he loves the philosophy of the world, he loves the thinking of the world, he loves the songs of the world. He loves the company of the world. Let's strip all the garbage away and tell the truth. You're talking about a person who loves the world. The Bible tells me if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That simple. These same people don't normally feel very comfortable around Christians. I know churchgoers and they're comfortable around the oddest bunch of people. I've talked with people and they've been in church every week, but they could be comfortable sitting among people listening to the vilest of rock music. They could be comfortable among people that they know are doing drugs. I'm not saying that Christians have no contact with these people. They ought to have contact to bring them to Christ. But I'm talking about people who are comfortable in finding their fellowship there. But put them among Christians and they feel like a fish out of water. And I say that's an evidence that a man is yet without Christ. Because as soon as he gets saved, he sees Christians differently. What did Saul of Tarsus do? He arose and was baptized as a public demonstration. This is my crowd. No, baptism means more than that. But I'm not preaching in baptism tonight. Certainly it means more than that. But at least it is saying that. This is my crowd. These are God's people. In the past I had neither part nor lot with them. But from this point onwards, I'll be with them. See Christians differently. Of course, he saw the world differently. If Paul hated Christians, I think he probably hated Gentiles even more. Like a good Jew. The Jews, obviously, today would deny that, but the evidence is very clear here. The pride and hatred of the Gentile.
But as soon as God saved him, he says, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And away he went. They were souls to be saved. Everything was new. A new mentality. He had a new master. Obviously, he had a new message. He had a new mission in life. He had a new motive for living. Not much wonder he said, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Men and women, young people, this is God's inspired case study in the new birth. Consider it very carefully. Learn its lessons and learn them well. And if you find by this standard that you are without God and without Christ, let me plead with you to get before your God and cry, God, remove the darkness. Lord, remove the blindness. Lord, show me Christ and save this soul of mine. Make me a new creature in Jesus Christ. God, intervene in grace in your life. May not one man, woman, boy, or girl among us walk away from this meeting yet unsaved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone, and in just a moment this meeting will be over. Quietness and solemnity of this moment. Let me ask you just to take the time to think. The devil never likes you to think. If you find your mind is running hither and thither at this moment, remember, you're proving my point. The devil doesn't want you to think. Man or woman, young person, as you face this great issue, tell me, are you saved or are you unsaved? What are you trusting to get you to heaven? Have you any desire for Christ? Do you want God's Christ? What's the verdict? You're not saved tonight. Lose no time in calling on God to have mercy. God bless you. And if I can, the things of God, I'd be happy to open the Bible and point you to Christ. It's Christ you need, not the church or the preacher. However much we can help, it's Christ you need. May God bless you. And tonight give you grace to come to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the reality of saving grace, the glorious truth that Jesus saves. We thank thee, Lord, that it is a mercy that God intervenes in a life. We thank thee, Lord, for the means of grace that thou hast given, the preaching of the word. We thank thee, Lord, for the command to call upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, yet we confess that sinners dead in sin need life-giving grace. O sea of the lost tonight, Lord, do that miracle that will lower the pride of man in the dust Oh God, we pray that this Sabbath evening there will be souls like Saul of Tarsus, feeling themselves in the dust, who will cry, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord Jesus, I acknowledge thee as my Lord, my Master. Oh, we pray tonight that thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. Do a great work for the honor of our Savior's name. Part us with thy blessing. Follow us with that blessing. Constantly apply the gospel and the Christ of the gospel to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.